Our scripture reading this morning is again Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, like it was last week, as we consider again the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be reading again verses 8 through 11. Hear once again God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. As I mentioned last week, today's sermon is part two in a two-part sermon series on the fourth commandment, or the Lord's Day. Last time, we focused our attention more so on a biblical theology of the Sabbath day overall. Really, from Genesis to Revelation, we were considering various scriptures, just giving a sweeping overview of what the Bible has to say about the fourth commandment in the Old and New Testaments. And I know that was a lot of information, and we were looking at a number of texts, but I do believe that it was a very important study and pertinent to our understanding that there continues to be a Christian Sabbath for the church, one day in seven set apart to be holy to the Lord. And I think it is important to flesh out even some more of those details today as well. Last week, we considered more specifically what it means to remember the Sabbath. And then also we looked at the word Sabbath itself. This morning, we'll focus our attention more exclusively on what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy. And we will do this by first considering the uniqueness and perpetual nature of the moral Sabbath. Then secondly, by considering what the New Testament has to say about keeping the Sabbath. And then finally, we will consider some practical applications, outworking of this commandment to keep the Sabbath holy in our personal lives. So first, the uniqueness and perpetual nature of the moral Sabbath. I want to emphasize again that it is only the moral aspects of the weekly Sabbath that are to be kept. As I mentioned last week, there were other ceremonial Sabbaths, and particularly the day in the Old Testament, the Saturday Sabbath, was also ceremonial and temporary. And some things that are even mentioned in Exodus 20 could be viewed as ceremonial aspects that were unique to that time and that culture in which the Israelites then lived. So, there are ceremonial aspects to the Sabbath that are temporary. But then there are also judicial aspects related to the Sabbath as well that are no longer binding in the way that they once were. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith does an excellent job of distinguishing these parts, three parts of the law, when it says that the ceremonial law is now abrogated under the New Testament, and that the various judicial laws expired with the state of that people. The ceremonial laws are abrogated. The judicial laws expired with that state of the people, and that only the general principles are to be derived from those judicial actions that took place in the Old Testament. Okay, children, I think you probably know what the judicial laws would be. Okay? So, for example, the moral law says you shall not steal. Okay? But then the judicial law is what the civil government, the state, should do about a person who steals and what should be the consequences or the punishment that should follow. So the particular judicial laws expired with the state of that people, but the principles can still be derived from those judicial actions. So, for example, what happened to the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day is no longer specifically binding upon the church today. Do you remember that story, children? Do you remember a story about a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? In Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36, we are told of a man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and the Israelites stoned him to death. Now, I know that seems harsh, maybe even a little crazy to you, but let me take a moment to comment about that incident briefly without going into a ton of detail, but I think it's worth mentioning. To begin with, that story is given within the context of laws that were given pertaining to presumptuous, deliberate, high-handed sins. In Numbers 15, verse 30, right before we have that story, it says, "But the person who does anything presumptuously shall be cut off from among his people." So the other sins that were committed by the people, that's what the atoning work of the animals, you know, pictured. But somebody who sinned high-handedly, presumptuously, in a very aggravated way, it was like an excommunication. They were cut off from the people. And that entailed either putting the person to death or them just being exiled from the community of God's people. And whatever the situation was, the circumstances, that determined what the action would be. And so there's almost no question that this man did what he did presumptuously, with a high hand in defiance of what God's law had explicitly commanded not to be done. Exodus 35, verse 3 says this, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now you have to remember that this incident of the man picking up sticks took place while the Israelites were in the wilderness. Sometimes it's the right word, but sometimes it's not the best word for us because sometimes we don't think about the wilderness in the way that we should. The wilderness is a desert. A desert. And what is there in deserts? It's not trees and forests. Okay? It's sand. Okay? And some good exegetical work has been done in this passage, by the way, and have done some really good job of helping us to understand what's going on. But this man would have had to go a very long way to gather and bundle up wood for a fire in the middle of the desert. He wasn't just sitting around a campground next to his tent with a lot of sticks laying around and just said, "Oh, I'll just pick up a few sticks." That's not the situation. They're not at a campground. They're not where lots of sticks are. And, you know, it's as if he just decided to pick up a few sticks and then they killed him for it. And we have to remember that at this time, the Lord is teaching the church in its infancy. He made rules and commands more strict. Okay? We're more strict with our children when they're little than when they're an adult. Okay? Have you guys heard of corporal punishment? Okay. Now, we might apply some kind of corporal punishment to our child when they are young, but I hope that you don't do that when they're 30 years old and they come over for a visit. Okay? All right? And so we have to remember, The Israelites, this is when the church is young. It's in its infancy, and the rules and the commandments are more strictly enforced to teach them something. He was teaching them to rely upon him in the wilderness, to provide what they needed day by day. There was no need to build a fire in order to make food in order to survive, because God was providentially providing the food they needed every day, right? And for this man to work so hard on the Sabbath and deliberately defy God's command, it would have been hard work. It was a sin of utter defiance. Moreover, if you look at the passage carefully, you'll notice that Moses wasn't exactly sure what to do about this man. It's not as if Moses said, oh, he picked up sticks, kill him. No, he consulted the Lord. He asked the Lord what should be done in this particular situation. And the Lord, who discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart and knew this man, in this particular incident said, this man must surely be put to death. But all that to say, even with what I've just said, there is no specific law against picking up sticks on the Sabbath under the new covenant, plain and simple. The judicial law expired, and this unique situation was unique. Okay. And I bring that up because that is the kind of arguments that are brought against those who say that we still have a Christian Sabbath and need to keep it. You know, they say, come on, we don't need to keep the Sabbath. This man picked up sticks and he was stoned for it. We do that now? No, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. But see, the point is the judicial law expired, not the moral requirement to keep the Sabbath day, not the essence and the heart of the law. Okay? And the same goes with the other commandments. There were ceremonial and judicial aspects of the other commandments as well. And they were either abrogated or they expired with the state of the people at that time. A moral principle that we derive from that incident, at least one of them, is that we should not do any more manual labor than we actually have to do on the Sabbath day. And so what we are left with is to discern what is of the essence of the command that is moral and perpetual in the Scriptures. And I will add that one of the key ways, even in the Old Testament, to realize this is to look at what the prophets had to say. Because when you look at the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of the minor prophets, do you know what they're bringing against God's people for why God's judging them? Is because they're breaking the moral law. God doesn't come and say, hey, where are your blue tassels? Hey, why didn't you trim the corner of your beard? I'm coming down on you. No, it's the moral law. And in the prophets, the Sabbath is brought up, not the ceremonial. You are not keeping my Sabbath day holy. See, the moral requirement of the Sabbath remains. We know that such a moral obligation must continue, moreover, because the whole moral law, written on stone with the finger of God, is upheld in the New Covenant era. If God did not want the fourth commandment to be perpetually binding, then he would not have written it on stone with his finger and had it laid up in the Ark of the Covenant. And the commandment being next to other commandments like, you shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not take God's name in vain. I really don't know very many other Christians that question the other commandments. It's just the fourth. But the fourth is in the middle of the other nine. Okay? God clearly upholds the Ten Commandments, all of them, as unique among all the other Old Testament laws. It's the moral law. And then what do we find with regard to the Ten Commandments when it comes to the New Covenant era? Well, we find a promise that that same law which was written on stone with the finger of God will be written on the hearts of His people. All of it, all the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say, I will write 9 of them on your heart with my finger. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. We read this specifically in regard to the New Covenant, New Testament era. It says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. A clear reference back to the fact that He wrote it on stone, but now He's going to write it on their hearts. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see that the fourth commandment itself is never abrogated. So far from doing away with the Sabbath, now the Saturday Sabbath we see changes, but so far away from doing away with the Sabbath, Christ restored it to its true purpose. After the Pharisees had mangled it and covered it over with their man-made traditions and additions, Jesus affirmed and upheld the Sabbath when He said in Mark 2:28, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't say the Son of Man does away with the Sabbath. He says He is Lord of the Sabbath. And He is still Lord of it today, and that's why it's called the Lord's Day. But something else that is very important to realize is that we can see why the fourth commandment would need to remain morally binding and why we still need to keep it when we understand the relationship of the commandments to one another, especially those first four commandments. Do you remember how James says in chapter 2 of his epistle that if you break the law at any one point, you have broken it all? The royal law of liberty, as he calls it, is a unit. He's referring to the moral law that was written on stone. There's a wonderful illustration from a kid's book. I'm going to use a couple of these. But there's a wonderful illustration where you've got a plate, and on the edge of the plate, you've got all 10 commandments going around it. Now, if you drop that plate and has a big crack in it, the point is that the Ten Commandments are all on that one plate, and now it's cracked. You have broken that plate. It doesn't really matter which commandment it was. They're all affected. The whole plate is broken now. And the same is true with the Ten Commandments. But let me show you the interconnectedness of the four commandments. The first commandment, as we know, commands the worship of the true and living God, the God we are to worship and Him alone. Okay? The second commandment commands us to worship this one true God only in the way that He is commanded and revealed in His Word, not according to graven images. In other words, not according to the imaginations of men. The third commandment commands the manner of our worshiping this one true and living God with sincerity and reverence of heart, not taking God's name in vain when we come to worship Him. Do you see the connection that one leads to the other? Then with the fourth commandment, what is it that is commanded? The time that we are to worship God. Surely if God is to be worshiped and we are told to worship Him, then there must necessarily be a time in order for us to worship Him, a time set aside for the worship of God. And it stands to reason if He is so zealous for His own worship and commands all that pertains to it, that He would also command the time in which it needs to be done. The time when God's people can gather together corporately to render worship unto Him. Do you see the interconnectedness here? Now, I would ask you, if God left the time of worship up to us and just said, you know, I want you to worship me, but you guys figure out a time that you can get together and then worship me, what do you think would happen? Do you think we would get around to it? Do you think that we would all agree upon the same schedule? I know that when my children get together and they want to do something together, it doesn't take but just a few minutes before one person wants to do this thing and the other person wants to do that thing, and this person's not playing the game right that I created, and there's disagreement, right? Well, sadly, that's not very different from adults sometimes. How would God's people figure out when should we worship Him? But you see, God has not left it up to us. Rather, in His infinite wisdom, He knows that He needs to appoint a day for us in which He can be given the worship that is His due. And so God has appointed for us a day, one day in seven, that we are to keep. Now, we see a lot of commands over and over again to keep the Sabbath in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Is there anything more specific about actually keeping a Sabbath in the New Testament of which I have not already addressed in my sermon last week? Well, yes, there is. We went over a number of texts that indicated the continuance of a Christian Sabbath, replacing the Old Testament Saturday Sabbath with the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. But there is one more passage that is very significant in this regard. And what I would say is it's like the nail on the coffin, okay? This is like, you've done everything else you can. Now I'm going to bring out the big guns, and we're going to see exactly, specifically, explicitly, that God commands a Christian Sabbath to be kept in the New Testament era. And that's in Hebrews chapter 4. And so if you want to turn there, you can look at that passage with me. I'll read some of it in a moment, but I will make some preliminary comments first. The book of Hebrews was written largely to Jews who had converted to Christianity, hence the reason for the name, to the Hebrews, okay? So it's written largely to the Jewish Christians, Jews who are coming out of Judaism, they've been converted to Christ, they've made a profession of faith. But because of the intensity of the persecution against Christians, a persecution they did not experience in Judaism, there was a temptation to go back to Judaism. Man, that was a whole lot easier. Just to meet on the Saturday at the synagogue, they aren't being persecuted, you see. There was a great temptation to not persevere in the newly established Christian faith under the apostles, but to go back to the old Jewish ceremonies, to the old ways of worship, back to the animal sacrifices and the Aaronic priesthood, as opposed to looking forward or looking upon the sacrifice of Christ as being ultimate and Christ being our great high priest. They wanted to look back to the circumcision rather than moving forward to the new ceremonial rite of baptism. Back to the Saturday Sabbath instead of moving forward to the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, because it was those who met on the first day of the week who were being severely persecuted. It is those who identify with God's people and worship Him on the first day of the week who are called Christians, who are the ones that are being persecuted by Jews and then also by Gentiles, Romans, government, all that kind of stuff. Not the Jews meeting in the synagogues on Saturday. And in Hebrews 4, the author talks about how the Saturday day Sabbath, or day of rest, was always meant to be a picture, a microcosm, of that heavenly rest that is to be found with God in the eternal state. And this the Jews would have understood very well, right? Just like we understand, you know, when we meet on the Lord's Day, it's like a taste of what that heavenly rest will be like. Well, in the Old Testament, they understood that that Saturday Sabbath pictured that eternal rest. And we know that the land of Canaan was that place which was to typify that heavenly rest, right? But here the author warns the Hebrew Christians not to be like that generation of Israelites, which we read earlier, who were not able to enter that rest because of unbelief. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that is, a promise remains, even in the new covenant era, even after Christ has come, a promise remains of entering his rest, that true heavenly rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. That's what Hebrews 4, 1 says. In other words, don't shrink back in fear. Don't go back to Judaism, because it will show that you have not truly believed and trusted in Christ, and thus you will not enter that heavenly rest. And over again, he is urging them to enter that rest, to persevere. And throughout this chapter, Hebrews 4, he uses a standard common Greek word, the common Greek word in the New Testament for rest, katapausis, katapausis. He mentions katapausis 8 times. And that word literally means place of rest. Katapausis, a place of rest. Canaan was that place of rest. It typified it. Heaven is the place of heavenly rest. Okay? But at one point, as he's working his way through this passage in Hebrews 4, he uses a very different word for rest in verse 9. And that is because he means something entirely different by it. He is emphasizing the fact that they must enter a heavenly rest by entering into the new day of rest. And of course, that's one of the evidences that we are a true believer, right? That we gather with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship God. Okay? I mean, we would say that a person who just never, ever comes to church, we would not really say that they have a credible profession as a Christian. They are to be a part of God's people on the Lord's Day. And so these Jewish Christians, they can't go back to the Saturday Sabbath. They've got to enter into the new day. In verse 9, okay, you can look at verse 9 if you have your Bibles. Though our English translations translate the word simply as rest, and this is the verse, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The Greek word there is not katapausis, but it is sabbatismos. 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 And if you were to read the Greek text through this passage, that word would stick out to you like a sore thumb. You would see the mentioning of that heavenly rest, that place of rest. Katapausis, katapausis, katapausis. And then you would see sabbatismos, which means Sabbath observance or to keep Sabbath. That's what the word means. It means Sabbath observance or to keep Sabbath. The verb form of this same word, sabbatizo, is used every time it's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament. It's used in referring to actually keeping the Sabbath day holy, actually resting on that day. In Exodus chapter 16, where the children of Israel do not pick up the manna on the seventh day, this word is used. And so to translate this word merely as rest is really, congregation, it's horrible. It's just plain horrible. Because it doesn't distinguish that rest from the other 8 times that the word katapausis is mentioned. It would be more accurately translated this way. There remains therefore a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath observance for the people of God. That's how it should be translated. Actually, the ESV does a better job than the King James or New King James versions when it puts it like this. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. At least in that instance, it mentions the Sabbath and it mentions a Sabbath rest, and it distinguishes it from the other times that rest is mentioned. But ironically, there are some other translations that are not that popular, and I'm not saying they should be, but in this particular place, they get it right. Okay? The Aramaic Bible, in plain English of all translations, does a better job when it translates the verse this way. So then, it remains for the people of God to keep the Sabbath. It remains for the people of God to keep the Sabbath. That's a good translation. The International Standard Version has something similar. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath for the people of God to keep. There remains a Sabbath rest. Excuse me, the word rest is there. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God to keep, because the translators are realizing that this is the word sabbatismos, which means to keep or observe a Sabbath. And so there you have it. If you actually had a better English translation, it would actually solve a lot of problems and theological differences in the church. We would just read it in our English Bibles. Well, of course, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath still. So then it remains for the people of God to keep the Sabbath. It would just say it, and there would be no question. And so do you see how important it is to understand the Greek and Hebrew text? Do you see how it's important it is to have teachers in the church to help explain this to us? That's why Christ says they are gifts to the church. We need those gifts. But here it is. It's crystal clear in the Greek. It is so clear, in fact, that it led Arthur W. Pink to pen these words about this verse. Here then is a plain, positive, unequivocal declaration by the Spirit of God. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping. That's his translation. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping. Nothing could be simpler, he says. Nothing less ambiguous. Hence, this is Pink again, we solemnly and emphatically declare that any man who says there is no Christian Sabbath takes direct issue with the New Testament Scriptures. And I'm sorry that this was not clearer to you guys. I'm sorry. All these years when you would read Hebrews 4, it wasn't clear. And that's a travesty, because the word's different and the word's very, very significant. Completely changes our view of the fourth commandment in the New Testament. So, along with everything else I said last week and what I've said so far, congregation, there is a Sabbath to be kept. And it's to be kept holy. So the question remains, still remains, how do we keep the Sabbath holy? What is the practical application for us? That's what we're going to talk about next. Well, to begin with, we need to acknowledge that the day has been set apart by God. The word holy means to consecrate or to set apart. The Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is set apart from all of the other days of the week. I don't know, children, if you've ever been, I don't know how common this is anymore. I know when I was a kid, this was how it was. To your grandparents' place, and for really special occasions, at special meals, you've got that fine china, you know, up in that cabinet that's behind that glass, you know, and you get it out for those special occasions, okay? You know, it's a plate like other plates in some ways. You eat food off of it, but it's special. It's set apart. It's viewed differently, and you get it out on special occasions. Well, that's kind of like the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. It's set apart like fine china. And that doesn't mean that there's anything magical or superstitious about that day. Lord willing, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper this afternoon in the afternoon worship service. And I will pray that the Lord would set apart the bread and wine from its common, ordinary use to this special, holy use. The bread and wine themselves don't change, but the fact that they have been set apart does affect our estimate of the use and benefits of the bread and wine, and how we can benefit by them spiritually. Well, the same is true of the Lord's Day. It has been set apart by God, and therefore it is to be used and benefited from differently than all the other days. The fact that the day has been set apart as holy means that it should be clearly distinguishable from the other days of the week and used for holy ends and purposes. The other days are marked by work. And it says that specifically, doesn't it? In the commandment, work 6 days, but the Sabbath, right, is to be kept holy. But in particular, it has in view secular work. Work for which we get paid and earn a living. Work for which we are employed. Those other 6 days are the days of work, of business, of trade, of money making. However, on the Sabbath, it is God's will for us to cease from those secular labors in order to devote ourselves to the religious work and activity, the activity that He has for us, to attend to the public and private duties of worship, to the fellowship of the saints, and many other things I will mention later in a little bit. But it is not as though we cease from work entirely on the Lord's Day. But we do the work which promotes the purposes for which the day has been given. I mean, think about the work we do around here. When we're done with worship, we put the chairs up, we're vacuuming, we're cleaning. That's good, holy work, because it promotes the purpose of the day, which is to worship with God's people. Okay? It's not as though we're idle. We just lay around. That would be terrible. It's so that we can do spiritual work and be spiritually vigorous and active about the things of God. That is the point. But we should not do unnecessary secular work, which we can do other days of the week. And that means we should avoid working for businesses and companies that will require us to work on the Lord's Day when such work is not necessary. Now, there are places of work and certain jobs that do need to continue on the Lord's Day. They are necessary for the maintaining of society. Hospitals would need to stay open. And that's a good thing. That's important. Doctors and nurses would still be needed to tend to the sick. Police officers would still need to be needed to maintain peace. Electricity needs to be maintained somehow. There are emergency situations that take place that would need to be attended to, like firemen putting out fires and so on. Jobs where people need to be on call for emergencies. So there are a number of people that would still need to be employed on the Christian Sabbath in order to take care of those needs. But ideally, in those situations, there would be a rotation so that such people are not working every Lord's Day, but can rest and worship God as much as possible. In addition, provisions need to be made for those who are traveling and need a place to stay. The Puritans themselves recognized this, and they, congregation, had a high view of the Sabbath. But listen to Joey Piper in his book called The Lord's Day. He points out this. The Puritan-controlled Parliament in 1644, in a bill to regulate the Sabbath, added these words, "Provided, and be it declared, that nothing in this ordinance shall extend to the prohibiting or preparing of food in private families, or the preparing and sale of food in a moderate way in inns, for the use of such as otherwise cannot be provided for." And so I think there's a place for maintaining lodging for people who travel and the preparation and sale of food even in those unique situations where people have to travel and they have to be able to eat and so forth, you see. And so there's a place for inns and hotels and things like that when people are traveling, okay? I know that when I have had to travel to churches and sometimes go many hours, and I don't really have the opportunity to prepare food ahead of time, then I will stop and get some food to eat because I need strength to be able to preach. And I think there's legitimate reason for that. Okay. But that being said, there is also a lot of work that doesn't need to be done and should not be done on the Lord's Day. Shopping centers don't need to remain open. Restaurants don't need to stay open, unless it's food related to an inn and things like that. I would say by far most places that are open on the Lord's Day don't need to be open and should not be open. And how many businesses across our land completely disregard the Sabbath? And how blessed is Chick-fil-A because they do not open on the Lord's Day. You can't find any restaurant that has such a long line going out to the street. And their food's not even that great. I mean, it's good, okay? It's good. I'm not saying it's bad, but it's not a gourmet meal. But the point is, God's making a point. Even if those people are not these strongly committed Christians, God's making a point. He's making an example out of them. I have no doubt of that in my mind whatsoever. There's no place. Everywhere I go to travel to different cities, Chick-fil-A has a long line every time. Because they're honoring the Christian Sabbath. They're keeping the Lord's Day. And the Lord is honoring them for doing it. And I hope they will continue to honor the Lord's Day. I've read some things that would suggest they might stop, but I hope not. The Lord's Day is not a day for buying and selling. We read earlier in Nehemiah chapter 13 where buying and selling was clearly prohibited on the Sabbath. It makes sense, and it is a logical inference that on a day when there is to be no secular work or trading or business, that there is not to be any business transactions, which involves money. Now, I do think that there are some legitimate exceptions. Like I said, when you're buying food and you're traveling, or when you need to buy medicine. I hope no one, if their family is sick or they're sick or their kid is sick, is thinking to themselves, well, should I really go out and get something because it's the Sabbath? You better go get something. The Lord gave us an example. One of the primary things he did over and over and over again was heal on the Sabbath day. Get the medicine. Go to the doctor. That is what the Sabbath is for. It's a day of rest. It's a day of physical rest as well as spiritual rest. But in general, when it's not an emergency, when it's not necessary, there should be no buying and selling on the Lord's Day. We should avoid it when it's ever possible, and we should plan ahead. And I know that's so hard, especially like when we've got so much going on in our lives, we've got children to take care of, and we need to bring some food to the fellowship meal and all these other things. But congregation, let's try as hard as we can to prepare ahead of time. The Sabbath is the highlight of the week. Every other day, we should think about the Sabbath day. How can I prepare for that day? I'm looking forward to that day. What can I do on the days before to prepare ahead of time to make that day the day it needs to be? The Sabbath should not be used to pursue recreational sports or to watch sports. I know, guys, this is a dagger to you. That interferes with the purposes of the day. God has given us the other 6 days of the week to pursue sports and watch sporting events. And I know that means no Sunday afternoon football. And I know that can be really hard to give up. But we do it for the Lord because it is His day. He wants us to use the day for our spiritual pursuits and for our spiritual good. Now, I know that children, they need to get their energy out and run around and things like that. Often on Lord's Day, I'll go out with my children and we'll go for walks and I'll bring the Psalter along and we'll sing psalms and try to make the most out of the day for spiritual good. Okay, so we don't want to be like telling our child they have to, you know, sit on their bed all day and read their Bible and they can't even read yet. All these kind of things. We have to involve children in activities of the Lord's Day to promote their godliness and their growth. But we should not encourage our children to be a part of organized sports and sporting events. Let's begin training them now to understand what is the purpose of this day, why it has been given to us. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. Notice that. Your pleasure on my holy day. And call the Sabbath a delight. The holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see, the Lord's day is not about our personal pursuits. It is not my day off or your day off. It's not family day. It's the Lord's day. We might think of it very similarly to our tithe money. Although all of our money belongs to the Lord, really, and we are to be good stewards of all of it and use it for His glory, yet the Lord takes a small percentage of it for Himself to be used exclusively for the advancement of His kingdom on the earth and for the growth of the church. And in much the same way, though we are to serve and glorify God every day, yet He has given us 6 days out of 7 to use as we want, as long as it is lawful. And that's a pretty good deal. It's amazing. God's only reserved 1 day for Himself. We get 6. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The answer: the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Now, I know you read that and you're like, man, the whole day in public and private exercises. And I'm going to give you some examples of how we can use the day in a little bit. But we have to remember that the fourth commandment can't be kept perfectly, just like none of the commandments can. I mean, the moment we say, oh, I kept the Sabbath day, that moment you're trusting in yourself for salvation and not the Lord Jesus Christ. All the commandments have a high standard. When was the last day that you just never coveted that whole day? Never complained at all? You can't keep it. You can't keep the Sabbath. I've never kept the Sabbath in my life. Christ kept it for me. But just because Christ never coveted doesn't mean that I should not strive by the power of the Spirit to not covet. And I know that keeping the Sabbath day can seem legalistic at times. And it can become legalistic, and it has for some people, and we have to guard our hearts against that. And they make a list, like the Pharisees did, of this, do this, and don't do this, and you can do this, and you can't do that. That's not how we're to view the Sabbath day legalistically. But it is of the essence of the moral law of God. Legalism, congregation, legalism is when we add to the moral law of God. And so it can seem legalistic when God says, you can't go to the store at 11:59 p.m. on Sunday evening, but you can at 12:01. That can seem legalistic. I mean, I just wait a few minutes and now I can go shopping. But you know what? God is the one who decides. He delineates. Okay? This is not adding to God's law. This is not legalism. This is God's law. This is not adding to the law. This is the law. He makes the law. He decides. The same is true of, 9% of your income going to the Lord or 11%. He sets the limits. Nothing that God has said in His Word is legalistic, ever. Legalism is when man adds to the law. Okay? And he decides what the law is and he defines the limits of it. Now, aside from what we should not do on that day, which we've spent some time talking about, how can we fill the day with what is pleasing to God? Too often, Sabbath observance becomes a list of things that we can and cannot do, like I just said. Now, listen, the PCA Church Directory gives a wonderful summary of the kinds of things we should fill the day with. And I wanted to quote to you from the PCA, Church Directory, so that you would realize that this is not unique to this church or our denomination, the RPCNA. I mean, they're so strict, They only sing psalms. They don't use instruments. They're crazy. Okay, but this is not the RPCNA. All the Reformed denominations are in agreement. The problem is we've left the practice of it. The PCA, Church Directory, says this: therefore, it is requisite that there be a holy resting all the day from unnecessary labors, and of abstaining from those recreations which may be lawful on other days, and also as much as possible from worldly thought and conversation. Going back to Isaiah 58. Let the time not used for public worship be spent in prayer, devotional reading, and especially the study of the Scriptures, meditation on God's Word, memorizing, catechizing, religious conversation, singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, visiting the sick, relieving the poor, teaching the ignorant, holy resting. And I want to add, look, it's a day of rest, people. Jesus said that the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that means we're to rest that day physically. Take a nap if you're tired. That's why God's given us that day. So, teaching the ignorant, holy resting, and in performing such like duties with piety, charity, and mercy. There is a good summary, and it gives you a pretty good idea of how you can fill the day with holy and spiritual pursuits. And this understanding of the Sabbath was not a recent development. At the time of the Reformation, listen to what one learned church historian by the name of Dr. Moore said about the practice of the early church. This is a church historian. The primitive Christians had a great veneration for the Sabbath and spent the day in devotions and sermons. The early Christians. And it is not to be doubted that they derived this practice from the apostles themselves. But you can see from this, we're to fill the day with spiritual good things. We are to catch up on our Bible reading on that day. Read other good godly books, devotional books, theology books. Have extended family worship. Read great Bible books with your children that have pictures in it. Just no pictures of Jesus. But read with your children. Sing psalms with them. Just think about what a difference it would have made in your life if all throughout your life, up to this point, you had kept the Lord's Day the way we just described it in the PCA Church Directory. How much more godly would you be? How much more would you know about the things of God if we utilized the day for the reason for which God gave it? How much more progress would you have in your sanctification? That is the purpose of the day. There is a reason why churches historically have had a morning and evening worship service on the Lord's Day. And that is so that the people can make the most out of the day. Such a practice helps the people to continue to promote the purposes of the day. And I don't think we're in a position to do that right now, but it's a goal for the future. The church that I came from most recently up in Pittsburgh area, Grace was the name of the church. The whole day was filled with Sabbath events. We had morning worship service. We had Sunday school. We had fellowship meals. People would fellowship for a while afterwards. We'd have evening worship. We'd have evening Sunday school and classes. The adults would pray, and the people would be hanging around until 10 o'clock at night, fellowshipping with spiritual conversation. That's what the Lord's Day is all about. And that's why I love what's been happening in our congregation, bringing the fellowship meals and fellowshipping here and being here. The day is a day for church, for God's people to gather together. It's a day of spiritual rejoicing and edification in the body of Christ. You see, the day is to be different than every other day. In that church, all we had time for was to go home and take a nap and get back to it again with God's people. The Puritans called the Sabbath, we're almost done. I know we're going long. The Puritans called the Sabbath the market day of the soul. Because on that day we go to a spiritual market and get fed to the hilt with the spiritual things of God, both publicly, privately, in our families. We feed ourselves on the Word of God. And I would ask you to look around at our culture now. that has profaned the Sabbath, that has forgotten the Sabbath? Has our nation become more godly, or has it become less faithful? Is a part of the reason why God's hand is heavy, His hand of judgment turning us over in our wickedness? Is that maybe one reason, because we've not honored His day? It was a reason to the prophets. They said, "We're sending you into captivity because you won't keep my Sabbath." The moral law, not ceremonial, not judicial, the moral. I firmly believe that the reason we see God's hand heavy on us now, and it's going to continue to get heavier and heavier until the church repents and says, "I love the Sabbath day, God. You've given it to me. I rejoice in it." You see, let us become a congregation who loves the Lord's day, who do not look at the day begrudgingly, thinking about all the things that I can't do. Don't take a legalistic view of the day. I would hope that those of you who celebrate your anniversary are not doing it just because you have to, or because you want to gain points with your spouse. Look what I did for, you know. No, it's because you love them. It's because you love them. And you know what? That's why we keep the Lord's Day, because you love the Lord. Don't keep the day if you don't love the Lord. That's just hypocrisy. We keep the day because we love the God who's given it to us, to spend the day with Him. We're married to the Lord, and this is like our anniversary. We remember what Christ has done for us, our head, our husband, our spouse. And you know what? Oh, I'm almost done. What do you think it is that we're going to be doing throughout all of eternity? What we do on the Lord's Day. If you have a problem with one day out of seven, you're going to have a problem in heaven, because this is what we're doing forever. So you better get practicing and enjoy the reason that God has given us this day. One final, very final note. I want you to know that I'm not going to be looking over your shoulder, okay? Congregation, I'm not going to be the Sabbath police. I'm not going to say, "Hey, did you watch the Super Bowl on the Lord's Day?" Okay? We have to grow and mature together as we gain understanding of God's Word. And like any of the commandments, we have to grow in our obedience to it. Okay? It takes time to learn and grow and to adjust and understand that this is what the day is about. Now, for me, it's so second nature, a lot of this. And that doesn't mean I told you I don't keep the Sabbath perfectly. But you see, I'm not gonna say shame on you. I'm just setting before you what I think the Scripture teaches. I'm setting before you what the standards teach. I'm setting before you what the reformers taught. I'm setting before you what the early church did. And so I leave you with that. And I hope that if nothing else, this two-part series has gotten you to the point where you say, you know, there is a Sabbath day. And it's got to be kept somehow. There's lots of material out there to help us with how we can keep the day holy and not turn it into a legalistic obligation. But congregation, let's keep the Lord's Day. Let's love the Lord's Day. Let's love the Lord who's given it to us. Let's delight in it. It's the day that we find the most spiritual good for our souls. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Lord's Day, for the Christian Sabbath. We're thankful, Lord, that on this day Christ rose again from the dead. On this day, we celebrate His victory, our salvation. On this day, You feed our souls. We sing praises unto You. We delight in You. We're reminded of Your goodness to us. Lord, I pray that no one in this room will try to keep the Sabbath in order to earn points with You, to make them think that this is earning their salvation. But they would just simply love You on this day and delight in it. And Lord, this is hard. This is hard for us. So work that in us. Bless us as we seek to glorify You on the Christian Sabbath. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.